Today we come to some of the most elegant and beautiful words in the whole Bible, right? Chapter 13, the love chapter. This is just... powerful. There's a New Testament scholar named Gordon Fee, and he remarks about this. He says, this is one of the most beloved passages in the New Testament, and for good reason. It's one of Paul's finest moments. Indeed, let the interpreter beware lest too much analysis detract from its sheer beauty and power. I feel the weight of that warning. Because it's almost like it just needs to be read and then we just sit, you know, like the more I say, the more I can kind of muddle it up. And I don't want to obscure the beauty of this text with my added words. I can't add anything to this. I can't improve it. But I do want to help you linger in it and let it grip you and move you. Paul says at the end of chapter 12, and I will show you a still more excellent way. A more excellent way. Love is excellent. It's an excellent reality. It exceeds everything. Don't you love love? Don't you? You know what I'm talking about? When's the last time that you can remember feeling truly loved? It's mind-blowing for someone to really love you. I think we can all resonate with the words of Marvin Gaye, reprised later by James Taylor. Right? How sweet it is to be loved by you. How sweet it is to be loved by somebody. I needed the shelter of someone's arms, and there you were. I needed someone to understand my ups and downs, and there you were. With sweet love and devotion, deeply touching my emotion. It's seen in romantic love. It's also found in parental love. It even applies to brotherly love. Oh, how sweet it is to be loved. Ultimately, it's encountered in divine love. What love songs come to your mind? The Beatles, All You Need Is Love. Burt Bacharach, What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love. Think of Queen. Anybody find me somebody to love? I'm telling my age and my musical repertoire. What are you thinking of? Love is powerful. As the Song of Songs in the Bible poetically puts it, love is strong as death. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Humanity has been singing about love since forever. It's in all of these songs. It's a universal theme throughout all cultures, all times. It's often confused for lust. We kind of get our hand on it, but we get it. We don't fully grasp it. It's often shallow and short-lived. But whatever ounce of love we've experienced is tapping into a primal need that we all know very well, right? The need to be loved and to love. And when we get close to that, when you get around that, it is powerful. It's powerful stuff. Because we're all longing for love, even though it's hard to accept. It's hard to give, but we know it's there. We know there's something there called love, and we ache for it. Naturalistic materialism tries to tell us that love is just a biological adaptation with neurochemical explanation. But can you really believe that? Can you really believe that? Can you really live like that? Atheist Richard Dawkins says that the universe is just electrons and selfish genes. That's it. That's it. Electrons and selfish genes. That's it. Therefore, he says, there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's the atheistic worldview. In other words, there's no such thing as love. It doesn't really exist, but we all know better. Don't we? You can't stop singing about it. You can't stop wanting it. You can't stop trying to find ways to do it. We all have at least a vague notion that there is a thing called love. We can't shake it. We want it, but it's elusive. We know we should practice it, but we fall short. And so we need something more than just pop songs and fuzzy feelings. And thankfully, God has spoken, and he's defined love for us. He's given it more definition. You don't have to grope and hope blindly. He's revealed clearly what this thing called love is. He's put his finger on it. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most extensive treatments on the topic. It's not the only one. It's all over the Bible. But this is a very concentrated section, the love chapter. So let's look at it together. And in short, what we're going to see is just this. The kind of love the Bible talks about is amazing. The kind of love the Bible talks about is amazing. It's just mind-blowing, awe-inspiring, utterly amazing. Let's pray together. Lord, show us that today. Don't let this just be an intellectual exercise, poetic analysis, but a true experience. I pray you would help me right now to not just operate out of my limited giftings, but to really genuinely love, operate out of love. And I pray that you would superintend everything in your grace and your mercy to cause this day to be a new or renewed experience of your love. I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The kind of love the Bible talks about is amazing. Have you felt it? Paul's been talking about spiritual gifts here for a little while, spiritual gifts in the church. He's likening the Christian community to a body with different parts that all fit together. And he's just made the point that no one can do it all, right? You don't have all the gifts. You need the other parts of the body. We need each other. That's what he just said. The Corinthians have been fixating on certain gifts, certain manifestations of the Spirit that they deemed sensational. They're like, "Woo, those are the catchy ones. I want that. Woo, if I could just do that too, oh, then I'd be special, right? I'd be somebody. I'd get attention." This is their issue. This has been the issue all along. This whole book that Paul's been dealing with, right? Their self-centeredness, right? There's factions in the church. That's why there's lawsuits in the church, right? They're standing up for themselves and fighting and suing each other. This is why he's talking about the way that they're flaunting their freedom and using their freedoms for their self instead of serving others. That's why that the Lord's table, there was this debacle where people were actually like running up and getting food for themselves and stuffing their faces and feeding themselves and not waiting for other people, and then they ran out of food for other people because they're just thinking about themselves. It's the whole book. And now spiritual gifts. People wanting the flashy ones that would draw attention to themselves. And Paul says, now, let me show you a more excellent way. More excellent. And then he launches into this soul-stirring exploration of love. And then he ends with, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So it's kind of bookended. More excellent, greatest, love. It's amazing. It excels everything. It's the greatest. The kind of love the Bible talks about is amazing. Again, I don't want to complicate the beauty of this passage with over-analysis, but as I look at it, the text just seems to sort of fall elegantly into three sections. Verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 7, and verses 8 to 13. And I just want to give these three sections apophatic headings, that is, three descriptions of what love is not. You know, you try to define things, sometimes you can define it by saying what it is, but you can also define it by saying what it's not. And so I want to say with these three sections, love is not a formality. Love is not a feeling. And love is not fleeting. Not a formality, a feeling, or fleeting. So first, in verses 1 to 3, you see that love is not a formality. It's not just an empty thing. Christianity can't just be this empty shell. There's a fullness to it. Christianity is not just about externals. It's not just about activities. It involves those things, but it's not just that. The externals must come from an internal compulsion, a force, a motivation called love. This is indispensable. And so love is not a formality. It's not a show. It's not merely going through the motions. And a lot of people can try to live the Christian life just kind of doing things, practicing certain doing those things, but it's not driven, animated by something deeper called love. Paul begins with the spiritual gift that the Corinthians seem to be most impressed by, the gift of speaking in tongues. We're going to look more at what that was next week. But here Paul essentially says, if you speak in tongues, and everybody thinks you sound so cool, like, wow, that's amazing, but you aren't operating out of love, you're just squawking. You're just babbling. He says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. There's something more than just impressive displays of spirituality. People can do that without the real thing. Real spirituality is something much deeper. It requires love, which is a genuine care and concern for other people, not just wanting to have attention for yourself. Some people have taken this phrase, tongues of angels, and thought that it means that tongue speaking can involve a non-human, heavenly language. That's not what Paul's communicating here. He's simply using hyperbolic language as a way of getting his point across. He's saying you could have the most spectacular gifts, but without love, it's pointless. And I say that because he continues to use hyperbole in the next two verses. Look at it. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, like he's trying to use these superlative kind of statements, right? Like, to make his point. If I have all of this, so as to remove mountains, but have not love,
I'm nothing.
So you see, he's giving the most extreme examples of the spiritual gifts that he's been mentioning in chapter 12. And he's saying, even if you have the most impressive display of these gifts, right, but didn't love people in exercising them, you have nothing. This indicts charismatics who exhibit big, flashy gifts on stage but are jerks backstage. It should also convict the more staid, theological types who think they have superior knowledge, but they're jerks. Right? Crammed heads but cold hearts. That's very easy. We've all seen people, have been people, maybe, who were very gifted, had great public gifts, but lacked genuine love. And we've all seen people, and been them maybe, who were not very gifted, but who deeply cared. And Paul's saying that we should value the latter over the former any day. That is, someone who maybe doesn't have flashy gifts, just kind of basic, but they love. That's the real deal. You don't want to just be a show, somebody who's got these great, you know, public gifts, but don't love. Yet we're so prone to look on the outside, aren't we, to judge superficially, to prize competence over character. But spiritual gifts without spiritual fruit are pointless. They don't help at all. We should focus more on spiritual fruit instead of spiritual gifts. What's spiritual fruit? Well, Paul lists them in Galatians chapter 5, right? There Paul speaks of 9 character qualities that the Spirit of God produces in those that he indwells. And what's the first one? Love. The first one. It's the primary, it's the cardinal chief virtue. It's the primary fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We should be seeking to cultivate love in our hearts more than anything else, more than acquiring skills, more than getting knowledge, more than competencies, right? Tom Schreiner writes that the fundamental indication of spiritual maturity is not gifts, but love. And then Paul, in verse 3, continues in the same vein. He says, If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And here he's moving from spiritual gifts to acts of religious devotion. And what he's saying is that it's possible to do pious things, like give crazy amounts of money away to the poor, or even to sacrifice yourself, some kind of martyrdom. You can do crazy, crazy things with wrong motives. To feel good about yourself, to feel better than others, to put God in your debt, to impress people, to try to atone for your sins, all kinds of screwed up, messed up motivations. It's not actually loving people. Can look spiritual, but if it's not done in true love for God and for others, then it doesn't help you in the least. The point that Paul's making in these first 3 verses is that love is something different than formalism. It's not just a going through motions. It's not just using gifts and looking spiritual. It's something deeper. There are a lot of people who have a form of godliness, but it's not animated by the power of love. People can be fake. So don't put too much stock in spiritual gifts or even spiritual activities. Look for love, like real, deep, genuine love. It's not a formality. Again, have you felt that from somebody? You felt love? Have you seen the real deal? look spiritual and not have it. It's more than just doing things. It's heartfelt. But that's not it. What more can we say about love? In verses 4 to 7, we see that love is not just a feeling. It's not just a feeling. It's something more like fealty or fidelity. It's an earnest commitment that sticks with other people, even when it's not convenient, it's not advantageous. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an ephemeral emotion, something that you fall into and fall out of. So many people don't get this, and they cheapen love, right? In romantic love, it's easy for somebody to say, "I love you. Marry me, and keep those vows for better, for worse, till death do us part." That's different. Right? It's easy in other relationships for people to say that they're a loving person, but they won't become a member of a church and keep a covenant with people, even when it's hard, cramps your style, ties you down, gets in the way. Here in this middle section, Paul defines love with more specificity than just a gushy feeling. Our English translations make love the subject, followed by the verb is, followed by a predicate adjective. But really, the English adjectives in the Greek are verbs. So it could be translated, love waits patiently. Love shows kindness. Love doesn't envy. In other words, love does things or doesn't do things. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a concept. It takes on flesh and blood and is seen in action. We could drill down into each of these descriptors of what love does or doesn't do. It could probably take months, go through this very slowly. It could be profitable. But I'm going to go somewhat quickly so you just get the overall impression, kind of an impressionistic painting here. Love is patient. It doesn't give up on people. It's in it for the long haul. It pushes through boredom and frustration. It means you put up with people's weaknesses, foibles, and idiosyncrasies. Love is kind. It's not mean, it's not short-tempered, it's not quick to cancel or cut people off, but it's full of mercy and forgiveness and compassion. It's tender and sympathetic and can honestly weep with those who weep. Love does not envy. It doesn't get upset when someone else is successful, but truly rejoices with those who rejoice. A loving person doesn't compare herself with others. She's not in a competition, but truly wants others to flourish and is committed to their good. Love does not boast. Love gives and gives and it gives. I mean, it gives quietly. It doesn't toot its own horn. Say, look at how loving I am. It doesn't try to draw attention to self, but it's just constantly putting the focus on others. Love's not arrogant, literally puffed up. It's a word that Paul's used a few times earlier in this letter. We talked about it. The image here is depicting someone with an inflated ego that kind of sucks all the oxygen in the room to themselves. Love gives out, right? Love is not rude. A loving person does not give people a piece of their mind and go off on others and it's not biting, it's not harsh, it's not critical. The idea behind this word is something like dishonoring. It's not dishonoring, it honors people. Love does not insist on its own way. In other words, it's not self-seeking. I'm always right. I know what's best. I always have to win. I'm looking out for what's in it for me. No. Rather, love means letting go of your rights, inconveniencing yourself, putting others first. Love's not irritable. Do you easily get perturbed? When you talk about someone else, when they're not there, is there a hint of frustration in your tone? Love's not easily angered or annoyed. Love is not resentful. I really like the NIV on this. It's, I think, a better translation. It says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Are you keeping a tally and keeping score, a list of grievances and hurts? Or do you have a short memory and forgive and forget easily? This is a hard one. I've seen so many people run from relationships. Get close and then bolt, and then get close and then bolt. Because we want relationships, but we can't handle the real messiness of it. And they keep, because they keep nursing old wounds. Can't let stuff go. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. This is an interesting one that I think corrects so many of our misnotions of what love is these days. A prevalent idea of love is that to love someone is to affirm them in whatever they're doing. Love is not affirmation. If someone's in sin, it's not loving to confirm them in it. Love grieves over other people's sin for what it does to God's glory and how it harms that person. So love will confront. Not in arrogance, not rudely, but lovingly. And then finally, love rejoices with the truth. Love goes hand in hand with truth. They're not opposite. They go together. It's not just this amorphous, mushy feeling that shies away from the sharp edges of truth. It delights in others, delighting in God's word. Verse 7 wraps this section up. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This one person has said, it does not forsake people when life is arduous and one's energy is taxed. Love is not a feeling that comes and goes. It's this settled, sustained determination to live for the good of other specific people that you stick with and you sacrifice for and you never give up on and you truly desire the best for. That's the kind of love the Bible talks about. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Have you felt it? Have you ever felt that? Paul talks about it all over the place. Like Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want other people to do for you? Undeserved, unconditional, unswerving affection and commitment. Is that what you're extending to other people? In your romantic relationship? In your family relationships? In your friendships? The kind of love the Bible talks about. It's not a formality. It's not just a feeling. It's amazing. It's not a formality. It's not a feeling. And it's not fleeting. Verse 8 says, love never ends. Other translations have, never fails. It means that love is forever. Love goes on and on. It's a reality that literally lasts for eternity. Paul says, as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease one day. As for knowledge, it will pass away. These gifts, they won't last forever. They're for a certain season here, the church age. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, The partial will pass away. What's Paul talking about when the perfect comes? He's talking about the second coming of Christ to finally usher in eternal bliss. He's talking about the new world. He's talking about heaven. Then, when we're in heaven, we won't need gifts to build up the church and advance the mission. The church will be completed. The mission will be accomplished. We won't need people to give us messages from God. We'll see the full picture. It'll all be culminated. In verse 11, Paul uses the analogy of childhood versus adulthood. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. That's what it's going to be like. Like now we're kind of children. When in heaven, we're going to be full grown. And there's a distinction here. It's like we're children now playing with the little toys that God gives us. But when Jesus comes and transforms our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, we'll be like grown-ups. And we'll leave our little toys behind and enjoy the finer pleasures that kids can't really comprehend, right? Or in verse 12, he uses the analogy of a looking glass. And these were made of polished bronze in those days. I've been to Corinth, and I've seen examples of these in a museum there. They were not quite as clear as our mirrors today that we have in our houses. Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." Not everything makes sense now. We don't have the full picture now, but one day it'll be crystal clear. Again, we could drill down into a lot of these things a lot more. All this to say that the things that the Corinthians were obsessing over now are nowhere near as important as love. Why? Because these things will be obsolete someday. All this stuff that they're getting all worked up about, it's not eternal. It won't last forever. They'll be unnecessary when we get to heaven. But love will go on and on forever and ever. Right? In heaven, we won't need prophets. We'll be in the presence of Christ. We won't need teachers, will be able to ask Jesus anything. We won't need any of those spiritual gifts, but love will still persist. We'll still be giving and receiving love forever. So start practicing it now. We will continue to love each other. Part of heaven is being reunited with those that we love here on earth who are also in Christ. W.H. Auden, 20th century poet, had a poem called Funeral Blues. And he wrote this: "He was my north, my south, my east and west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong." But for those who don't idolize people but worship Christ, we will continue to have loving relationships with fellow believers for all eternity. Isn't that cool? Love does last forever in heaven. What an amazing thought. We are not just a random collection of atoms that expire and are no more. We live forever. We are eternal souls that can receive and give love and can go on doing that for all eternity. Love is, Paul says, the summary of the law. Romans 13. He says in 1 Timothy 1, it's the aim of my charge, love. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous 16-part sermon series on 1 Corinthians 13, it's called Charity and Its Fruits. It's classic. He showed that love is the one virtue that is more insisted on than any other in the New Testament. I mean, it's it. It's the most excellent. It's the greatest. It's what it's all about. You distill it all down. It's this. This is it. And in his final sermon in that volume on these verses in 1 Corinthians 13, the sermon title is Heaven is a World of Love. If you haven't read it, be be a great Sunday afternoon meditation. Heaven is a world of love. Love is not fleeting. It will go on and on and on and on and grow and grow and grow and grow forever. It's amazing. The kind of love the Bible talks about, this is amazing. It's not a formality. It's not a feeling. It's not fleeting. Oh, man. It's beautiful. Have you experienced it? Have you tasted it? Have you seen something of real love? Have you ever known someone else truly caring for you? Entering into your pain when they didn't have to? Taking the time to listen? Speaking truth? Sticking with you? It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. It's powerful. It's disarming. It's transforming. But where does that come from? Paul's been talking about human love for other humans in this section. He's saying there's a real possibility in the body of Christ for real love. It's not automatic. We're still selfish sinners like the Corinthians. But it's something that can be experienced horizontally. But where's the source of this love ultimately found? In the last line of verse 12, Paul points us to the answer. He's speaking there of the perfection of heaven, and he says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." What's he talking about? What's he talking about? Who's known him fully? Down to the depths of his thoughts, his intentions. Who sees right through him and for all of his life? What love does Paul know that has been underlying everything all along and will continue on into eternity? It is, no doubt, the love of God. The deepest, greatest, most real love of all, of which any true human love is but a diffusion of, like a ray of sun from the sun. So lastly, I want to tell you that love is not a figment of your imagination. Love is undeniably seen in a figure of human history. A real person. Very real person. A Trinitarian God who is love sent his beloved Son into our world to enter into our plight, to take on human flesh, to dwell among us. And so just look at the life of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Isn't it something else? You see a man who truly loved. It wasn't a formality for him. He wasn't seeking attention. It was from the heart. It was more than a feeling. He followed through. And it isn't fleeting. He didn't just kind of come and love for a while and then go. He's joined himself to his body, his bride, the church, forever. It goes on and on. He's alive. He loves you right now. People have done this before. Maybe you've heard it, but it's a helpful exercise. You can replace the word love in this text with the name Jesus. And it fits him to a T. Think about it. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never ends. Jesus perfectly loves us. Other people's love for us is only faint glimmers of God's love. It's him really loving us through other people, even. So let's not take this chapter as just a mere admonishment to do better, love more. As Paul Miller says, love begins not with loving, but with being loved. We can only give what we have received. And we can only receive a pure version of love from God Himself. As the Apostle Paul puts it, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or as the Apostle John puts it, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And a few verses later, he says these famous lines. We love because He first loved us. It's the only way this can happen. The only way you can really love others with the love the Bible talks about is the ultimate love the Bible talks about, the love of God, to experience that for yourself, personally, intimately, in your life. Listen, the fact is, put your name in there, it doesn't really work, does it? Nathan is not patient and kind. Nathan is full of envy and boasting. Nathan is often arrogant and rude. Nathan regularly insists on his own way. Nathan is irritable and resentful. Nathan has rejoiced at wrongdoing instead of with the truth. I look at this, I'm like, I am so far from the ideal of love. And yet, Jesus loves me. This I know. That's a love to the loveless shown. I've experienced that. Have you? A supernatural love shown to me by God, and it happens different ways. It's been happening to me lately through God's people. And it's just amazing. It's just amazing. It's convicting when you experience something of God's love through other people that care about you. It doesn't make any sense because I don't deserve it. I'm so often focused on myself, and yet other people are being focused on me. It's convicting because I see how much I don't love other people. Just love myself most of the time. I'm unworthy of love, but isn't that the point? Isn't that what love is? It's not something that you earn. It's not something you deserve. It's just given. That's how God works. That's the love the Bible talks about. It's the love of God for sinners like me. Like you. Isn't that amazing? You can't find that anywhere else. You cannot find that anywhere else. Certainly not in atheism. Not in any other religion or philosophical system. Not like this. Not the kind of love the Bible talks about. Listen to these words from Leon Morris, remarking on this remarkable passage of 1 Corinthians 13. He said, Christians, he's talking about how this word agape, what's used here, wasn't used that much, and it gets new meaning in Christianity. He said, Christians thought of love as that quality we see displayed in the cross. It's a love for the utterly unworthy, a love which proceeds from a God who is love. It's a love lavished upon others without a thought whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love to him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by the experience. Have you experienced it? Have you felt the love of God for you? You who have so many times spurned His love, ignored His love, who've turned His gifts that He's given you, whether spiritual gifts or just any of the common grace gifts, you've turned them into ways to live for yourself. You who have loved idols instead of the living God, you who have used other people for your own ends. Do you know God's love for you, despite all that, in giving His only Son? To take away your sins and to make you His beloved child forever. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's a fact of history. It's a fundamental reality. Real love. Our confession of faith, which we're going to be looking at in adult Sunday school right after the service today, says this. It says that the Lord's Supper is where the members of the church, by the sacred use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ. So, what we're about to do right now, we've heard God's word, we've meditated on love, and now we're gonna eat this meal that he's given us. It is a great place to experience anew the amazing love of Christ. As I was thinking about the Lord's table this week, the words of the 18th century hymn writer Isaac Watts came to mind. He said, "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why am I the recipient of your love? Why can I be here today eating that table with you? Why me? There's no explanation except God's love." And this makes me think, and I'll close with this, of the 17th century poet George Herbert. Amazing poem. It's not inspired like 1 Corinthians 13, but it's dealing with the same theme. It's a poem entitled Love. Have you heard it? You might have heard George Herbert, his poem Love? No? Yeah. "Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat." Today, instead of getting up and coming forward to receive the bread and wine, just sit and let it be served to you. If you're not a baptized member of this church or another gospel preaching church, you can just let it pass. Please let it pass. But use this time to ponder Christ's love. For those who are eating, take the elements in your hands and hold them until we've all received them, and then we'll eat together. The elders are going to serve you. So just sit. You don't have to do anything. He's made you worthy by his death, and he loves you. So receive that today.